Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that as we come together in your presence this morning, we gather before a God who loves us enough to come to be one of us, to give his life that we might live. We pray that as we turn to your word now, you would show us, Lord God, more of yourself, that we might see you as the great and holy God, the one worthy of all our obedience and all our worship, and yet also the God of great humility who gives himself for us. And so please would you help us then to respond in love, because you have lavished love on us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Do you please take a seat? There are many rules, aren't there, that affect both both spoken and unspoken. Many rules that affect the way in which we relate to one another in society. So, for example, in the days when everyone wore hats, it was long considered polite to tip your hat to a policeman as you walked past on his beat. It has never been considered acceptable to tip the policeman's hat. You just don't do that, do you, James? Is that right?
Absolutely. It's an accepted rule of polite society that you do not take the last cake on the plate. Because that would be to remove the possibility of anyone else then taking a piece of cake. It is, however, perfectly reasonable to take the second to last piece of cake on the plate, thereby achieving exactly the same result, of course, because no one will take the last piece. It is good and polite and proper, even expected to ask, how are you? But one should never reply with an answer actually related to how you really are. Actually, although I say that to make you smile this morning, it's worth a brief pause mid-introduction to ask if there is anything less compatible with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should respond in that way. Because the good news of the gospel is, it acknowledges that each one of us are sinners in need of grace, aren't we? Each and every one of us. Which begs the question as to why we should feel we need to hide the way in which, or how we really are. Because grace deals with the mess of a broken world, the mess of our lives and our struggles. It doesn't do pretending. So don't be surprised at my struggles with sin and suffering, or if I were to tell you about those, because I'm a recipient of much-needed grace, just like you are. So let's not be those who sing songs of wonder at the kindness and the love and the mercy of a gracious God, and then live as if it wasn't true, by our refusal to be open and honest and real with others. Let's make it our ambition to celebrate grace together as one family in Christ, shall we? Right, bonus application. Ever back to the matter in hand. Where were we? Yes, accepted rules of society. Here's one of the biggest. Never talk about religion and politics. Well, that's unfortunate, given our passage today. So let's listen to God's word together. We're in Matthew chapter 21. We're on page 988 in the church Bibles. And we're going to read the first 17 verses. We've heard some of them already in the quotation from Zechariah 9. Matthew 21, page 988. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all there who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It's written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Well, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem may not be politics as such, but it is dealing with the issues that politics is around, issues of leadership and authority, of kingship and of rule. And at its heart, that actually is what politics is all about. It's about how to govern the world, to bring justice and goodness to bear. Now, people disagree about the best route to get to those things, which is why you're not supposed to talk about it, but there are deeper problems, actually, than merely a disagreement of style when it comes to talking about politics. Particularly today, serious discussion these days is lost amid cynicism, isn't it? We are increasingly cynical about politics and politicians. There's a distrust of leaders and of authorities as being purely out for their own ends. We think the worst of them rather than assuming the good of those who lead us. We so easily assume the worst of our leaders, and actually the problem is there are many occasions when we've been proved right to do so, aren't there? Stories of corruption in leadership are far from rare, unfortunately, both in this country and abroad. And allied to that, the reality is that even those with the best of intentions make mistakes. And they make unwise choices, and they get things wrong. And the great hopes that we build up reveal themselves actually to have feet of clay. And so the result increasingly is that we give up the search for leadership that we can really trust, and we become cynics, and we mock. But if truth be told, actually the problem with this whole area is more than just the leaders that we have available to us. The problem also is in the expectations of those who are being led. That's you and me. So we accuse politicians and leaders, rulers and authorities, of pursuing their own ends first and foremost. We're angry that they're not serving ours, what we want first and foremost. There's an irony there, isn't there? That what we criticise people for is exactly what we ourselves desire. Stop pursuing what we want, politicians, and give me what I want instead. See, we're quick to recognise, aren't we, that you should not always give a child what they want, because what they want is not always the best. And then we fail to realise that sometimes being well led is not always to get what we want. That it's not supposed to be about us, because what we want may not be best. See, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem may not be politics as such, but it is about leadership and authority, about kingship and rule, and it is also about the expectations of those who are being led. So Jesus is very deliberate here, isn't he, as the passage opens, about what he does. He stops outside Jerusalem, and he sends two disciples on to get this donkey and a colt that he can ride on. This isn't a kind of he's feeling a bit tired and wants a trip and wants to save his legs a bit. No, this involves waiting while the disciples go on and they find the donkey and the colt and they bring them back. It's not a quick detour. It's a carefully planned event. You might even say that what Jesus is doing here is creating an ancient photo op. This entrance is a statement. And Matthew tells us very clearly what it is in this quotation from Zechariah 9 that we have in verse 5. The reality is, as Matthew quotes this, and it may even be Jesus himself telling the disciples, either this is irresponsible showmanship from Jesus, or he is making a great claim to be the promised king of Zechariah 9. Even going to the lengths of making sure there is a donkey with its colt. And what a king that king is in Zechariah 9. This is the wider context. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pits.
Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. See, the king promised in Zechariah 9 that Jesus echoes here is a king who will rule, and a king, we're told, who will bring peace to the nations. The promise extends beyond simply Israel here, to the whole world. This is a king, we're told, who will bring freedom and hope and an end to war and destruction. This is the promised king that Israel has longed for generations. Actually, this is the king the world as a whole has longed for, isn't it? Who will bring this kind of kingdom? And the crowd evidently pick up on the excitement, aren't they? These crowds that have accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem, ready for the celebration of the Passover, they throw their cloaks down on the road, they put them on their donkey, they wave their palm branches in the air, they're singing Hosanna, which means save us. They're acclaiming the Son of David, the promised king come to take his throne. And yet we know how this story finishes, don't we? We know that in a week's time, these same crowds will watch this same Jesus be strung up on a cross to die. And no one will lift a finger to help him. And in fact, quite probably, many of these same people will be shouting, crucify. Because this king will disappoint them. Not because he is not what he appears, the king of Zechariah 9, but because he is not what they want. He's not what they're looking for. They want a king to overthrow the Romans. They want freedom to live their own lives. They want a restoration to the golden age of David. They want for Israel to be back where they belong, at the top of the tree. But the problem is that's not what they need. And they don't understand what they need. They don't need a king of power and might to crush their enemies. They need a king of humility to give himself for them. And if you read Zechariah 9, that's actually what's promised there. A king coming on a donkey in humility, not on a proud white charger. And a king who comes to bring freedom because of the blood of the covenant that he has made with his people. Of course, in Zechariah's time, that's referring back to the Passover and the blood of a lamb that was given to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt, to protect them from the angel of death, which they deserved just like the Egyptians did. But of course, that Passover was pointing forward to its fulfillment, which is imminent. In a week's time, it will be fulfilled where the ultimate Passover lamb would give his life as a ransom for many. See, these crowds don't need a king to restore them to their rightful place, but a king to redeem them from their sin. And they don't yet see that. And we're the same. We don't need a king to restore us to our rightful place. We need a king to redeem us from our sin. So our longing for peace and for justice to reign, for an end to struggle and violence and oppression and greed, for goodness to triumph, are good things to long for, but the way we reach those is not a simple restructuring of society or getting the right party or person elected. No, actually, to get those things, we need heart surgery on us. That we need to be changed and transformed. And the king who comes to bring peace and goodness and justice is the one that we've been looking at over these past few weeks in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. The doctor who has come to heal the sick. And that's you and me. See, it's not enough simply to acclaim the king, as these crowds do. We actually need to submit to his rule and authority, to admit that he is king. And that begins with acknowledging our need for forgiveness. And we throw ourselves on his mercy, and we ask him to change us and to make us into the people that we were intended to be. And it continues day by day as we continue to make him our king and recognize him as our king each and every day as we listen to his voice, as we heed his word, as we submit to his spirit who is at work in us. It's not enough simply to acclaim Jesus as king, to sing his praises. Jesus must be our king on Monday morning and on Tuesday evening and at Wednesday lunchtime. Jesus needs to be our king. See, the world is full of flawed leaders and flawed followers.
And Jesus comes as the king that we need to give his life for us and to rule in justice and in humility. And he's the king that we long for. Because he's the king who performs heart surgery on you and on me. Well, we've touched on politics, the exercise and response to rule and authority. And now in the next little bit of the chapter, we have Jesus' encounter with religion in these temple courts. Let me remind you what happens. Verse 12, page 989. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yeah, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. Now, we usually assume that the main issue that's at stake here in the temple and the reason Jesus overturns all these tables and drives people out is essentially one of greed. But that's the big issue that's being addressed, that the temple has become little more than a marketplace for the buying and selling of the sacrificial animals. So the money changers and the sellers are fleecing the poor for every penny that they've got. Hence Jesus' reference to a den of robbers there in verse 13. Now, I think that probably is part of the issue, but I'm not sure it's the major one, actually. Not if you look at the two Old Testament passages that he alludes to in these verses. They present a far more serious issue that Jesus is addressing than mere avarice, than mere money grabbing. So first of all, he refers, doesn't he, to a house of prayer. That's echoing Isaiah 56, which says this, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Notice too, there are twice as a reference there to it being a house of prayer for all nations, that everyone is gathered to this point. That was the promise in the Old Testament. Now it seems likely that the temple court that has been consumed by this marketplace was the court of the Gentiles, the place where they were able to come into the temple. So what's the result for any Gentile who comes to Jerusalem and wants to know about the God of Israel? What impression does this give of him? God of grace and mercy? Or a God of avarice and who demands gifts? Now the chief priests and the teachers of the law might claim all of this is necessary because you had to change the money and you had to be able to buy the sacrifices. It's all necessary for the continuance of the sacrificial system. We can't do it any other way. But the actual result, of course, is the opposite of God's intention, which is to draw outsiders to himself. Instead, they're being driven away. This is religion for the benefit of the practitioners, not of those who need to be drawn in. This is religion for the benefit of the practitioners, not of those who need to be drawn in. It has been said that the church is an organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. There's a challenge to us, isn't there? The church is an organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. People who need to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus. I wonder what it is that you and I cling to about church, because it's familiar, that only actually serves to alienate those outside who desperately need to hear about Jesus. But Jesus' accusation actually gets even more serious in his next allusion, which is to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and you deal with each other justly,
If you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. That's a serious warning to the people of Israel at the time. The problem Jeremiah spells out here is not simply financial greed. That's not what a den of robbers is all about at all, is it? It's about cheap grace. It's about cheap grace. It's about robbing God's glory by presuming on his forgiveness. So the sacrificial system at that point for the people of Israel had become mere ritual, not genuine repentance. It was a get-out-of-jail-free card, meaning you could do whatever you like, you could live your life however you want, and then you make your sacrifice and everything's okay. You tick your box and it's all fine. And so Jesus overturns the tables in the temple and he drives out those who are buying as well as those who are selling, not simply in judgment on the money changers and the sellers, but on those who are using their services, on those who are making the sacrifices. Those who come to offer their sacrifices with no genuine thought of repentance for their sin, no shame at their failure. They come to tick a box that will excuse their behavior. It's cheap grace. But you see, the thing is, there is no such thing as cheap grace. That religion is not an opportunity to excuse our behavior. That Christianity is about dealing with our sin as we come in repentance and faith. As we come to the King. And we recognize his lordship over our lives. It matters how you and I will live this week. It matters how you and I will live this week. Not that we're on some kind of probationary period with God and he's watching to make sure we're going to mess up at some point. And if you do mess up, well, you're out on your ear, forget about it. No, that's not the idea. That's not how loving fathers deal with their children. And he is a loving father towards his children. But it matters how you live. It matters how you live. God's continued grace and his willingness, and he is willing to forgive again and again and again and again and again. That's not an excuse for sin. It's actually a reason for loving obedience, because he is so kind and so generous and so forgiving and so patient with stupid me that I should want to obey him out of love and delight and gratitude. But he is to be my king. See, people say don't talk about politics and religion. Well, they're wrong, quite frankly. They're wrong, because the kind of leaders that we follow and what we expect from ourselves as followers are vitally important things for us to consider. And our need for forgiveness and for change is real. But religion that provides an excuse for sin always needs to be challenged. And instead, we need to be pointed towards grace-fueled obedience of a loving God who is our Father. People also say never work with children and animals, don't they? Well, it's children and animals that point towards the truth of who Jesus is in this passage. Did you spot it as we went through? We've already seen the animal. Jesus rides on a donkey, a king come to redeem humanity by approaching in humility. The children? Well, the children are running riot in the temple courts, quite frankly. They're all over the place. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law are not impressed. Whatever happened to decorum? Whatever happened to reverence before God? They're all over the place. But did you notice what the riot was about? They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, I don't know how much they really understood what they were saying. They're not some little neat choir in the corner who are singing a lovely little song. I don't know how much they're probably just caught up with the excitement of everything that's been going on in Jerusalem with the whole triumphal entry. And they're probably charging around all over the place, shouting this phrase they've heard so many other people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. I don't know how conscious they really are of what's going on, but it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't seem to matter at all. The point is that the children, in all their exuberance and all their lack of decorum and their lack of reverence, they've got it bang on, haven't they? They've got it exactly right. They are careering around the temple courts, shouting at the tops of their voices. They're not a neatly robed choir in the corner, and they have it spot on. I wonder what our children could teach us in their exuberance for Jesus. I wonder what our children could teach us in their exuberance for Jesus. I wonder when you last stopped to listen. You know, some of the most profound things that we sing come with actions. To the songs that are for the kids, that we endure because we feel we ought to. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Our God is a great big God. And he holds us in our hands, in his hands. Jesus is the King, ruler over everything. Jesus is the one, the promised one, the Son of God. Next time you inwardly sigh when we sing an action song, maybe you should look at the words and reflect on what children have to teach us. And Jesus accepts this acclaim from the children, doesn't he? Have you not heard what God says? And he accepts it by quoting to them from Psalm 8, which begins like this. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Do you hear what he's saying there? Do you hear the claim that Jesus makes? This king who rode in on a donkey, the king who has rebuked religious leaders and the people for their lack of genuine repentance. He is the Lord, majestic in all the earth, whose glory is set above the heavens. It's that God who accepts the praise of children. And Jesus does that here. Do you see the claim that Jesus makes? That he is the Lord, the King of glory. The King has come. God has come. And then we finish with sobering words, don't we, in verse 17? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. That may sound just like a bit of a stage direction. Jesus exits stage left to go and sleep in Bethany. But actually, that's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say he left the city. It says he left them. Those people that he'd been talking to. These teachers of the law that he'd been speaking to. Those who had seen the wonderful things that he had done, and they had refused to believe. They had refused to accept him as the king. And so eventually Jesus turns away. See, the king has come. And he offers healing and forgiveness and transformation and grace. And still his hand today is extended in mercy and welcome. But ultimately, if you will not accept him, one day he will turn away. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Don't ignore the king. He's the best king ever. He is full of grace and humility and generosity and forgiveness. But he is king. And we must bow the knee. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Lord, we give you the great praise as the one who is the King of all this world, the one who has made it, and its glory reflects your glory. And so we give you great praise and worship because that is what is due to your name. Lord, we thank you that you are a King who has come in humility. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in making this statement as you entered Jerusalem, you declared that you would be the one to bring peace to the nations. That you would be the one who would shed your blood to make a new covenant. Thank you for the grace of the gospel.
Thank you that despite the fact that we mess up again and again and again, in the same way again and again and again, always you welcome us back as we come to you in repentance and faith. Thank you for your ongoing patience for us. But Lord, we pray that you would guard us from thinking in terms of cheap grace. Lord, as we look at the cross and as we look again next week at the reality of what it cost you, we are well aware that grace is not cheap, that it cost you your life, that, Father, it cost you your Son. And Lord, we pray you would help us as we seek to respond to that, not out of guilt, but out of joy that you should love us so much. Help us to be those who joyfully obey and serve and love our King, even where it is costly for us. And Father, we pray that you would give us childlike responses to you that recognize that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son of David who has come and who sing your praises, both with our words and with our lives, that others might hear this glory and come to know him too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.